Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Cooperation with about 23 other churches in the Arvada area on the subject of, or the art of neighboring, building blocks. How many remember when we were talking about neighboring? And the challenge was, is we listen, if we're going to have influence on our community, it's got to start just right in our neighborhoods. So we want to at least get to know who our neighbors are and reach out to them. And one of the challenges was to go ahead and do that, have some block parties throughout the summer and up until the Labor Day weekend. So the good news is that there have been just lots of block parties. The bad news is if you didn't do it, you have 24 hours to pull a block party off in your neighborhood. And I think you might be able to do that. And it's not just block parties, but it's the whole idea of reaching out and becoming familiar with those that live around us so that we know each other. I think that's where it begins. And a little bit of update on that. If you remember, we were all logging in. And if you wanted to participate in the Building Blocks project, you kind of put your name in on a website, and then it came up. And then you can identify the people that live in your neighborhood that might be from another church that are also participating and reaching out to their neighborhoods. So there are over 3,400 households now on that website. And if you think about that, that's a lot in the Arvada area. You have 3,400 households. So you can go on there. It's www.buildingblocks.us. And if you go in there, you'll just see neighbors that might be going to Arvada Covenant or the Vineyard or something like that. And it's a great blessing. Over 1,050 households have committed to partnering to throw a block party. So we've had over 1,000 block parties this summer in the different neighborhoods. That's had to have an effect. And we are hearing great reports about that. Here's a testimony that I just received this weekend that I want to share with you. It said, last year after the challenge to meet our neighbors went out, three of us decided to resurrect the neighborhood picnic that had disappeared when the kids grew up and left home years before. Our neighborhood is experiencing a rebirth with a number of new families with young children moving in. The block party last year was a great success, so we decided to do another one. This year, families from Arvada Covenant, Foothills Community, The Vineyard, and Spirit of Christ put the party together. One mom pulled the little girls together to hand-make invitations, which then were distributed personally to each neighbor. Due to a grant that was received from the city of Arvada, we were able to provide hot dogs, hamburgers, buns, ice cream. 50 people attended this year, and many stayed longer than last year. Neighbors are renewing old friendships and making new ones. The project has been a blessing for all of us, Candy. To God be the glory. Those are the kind of testimonies that we're receiving of things that are happening. And so it's good. Just wanted to give you that report. This past week, seven of the pastors from Arvada, we were given the opportunity. Some businessmen picked up the expense for us to leave Wednesday and go up to Keystone and spend Wednesday night and Thursday just praying and talking about what we believe God wants to do in our community. So all different denominations, seven of us work together. I mean, that brings glory to God. And I thank God for that. So good things are happening. We want to continue to see those things happening. Now announcements. This coming Wednesday, say Wednesday. Maybe Wednesday night service has not been on your radar screen, but we have a Wednesday night service where we're able to teach the Word of God. We're able to do some things on Wednesday that we can't necessarily do during the week here. So we always have a 6:30 service. Now, that service has been on the east side, but we're moving that service back to the west side. So 6:30 here will be the service time. But we also are starting back the meals. So in the atrium area, meals will be served beginning at 5 o'clock, and they go up to the service time, then we come in here. This Wednesday, in order to launch it, We're going to do something special. Mary Beth has fixed a meal. She says it's the most popular meal, so she knows. So that meal is going to be served on Wednesday. And then I'm going to speak on Wednesday night. I just want to share with you some vision, some things God put on my heart as we move into fall and the new year. We're going to try to wrap up the service from 6:30 to about 7:30, 7:35. Then we're going to go out to the atrium and we're going to have an ice cream social. So we're just going to have ice cream available for everybody, make sundaes and things like that. So it's kind of a launch, get to meet one another and talk. We need that time together. We need the time together in the Word, and we need the time together to fellowship with one another. So that's what it's all about. Next weekend, the service times are changing, okay? So here they are. We are going to have an 8:30 service in here, and that 8:30 service in here will be similar to the one that's being held over in the east side now at 8:30. And then the second service here will be at 10:30. Say 10:30. Okay, now you're used to coming at what? 10. Okay, no, so some of you already have the 10:30 thing down. I saw that. So you just keep doing what you're doing and you'll be on time next week. And I have no idea who you are, but you know who you are. Isn't service at 10:30? Yeah, well, it's 10:30. We better leave the house. Well, anyway, enough of that. But next week with the 10:30 service, that'll be the contemporary service just like this. Okay, and we will continue to have the 5 o'clock Saturday night service. And I'm asking for another 100 families from the Sunday morning to try Saturday night. Now, as we move into the fall, we're expecting growth. We're expecting God to move and touch hearts and bring them in. So one of the problems we're going to go back to having is some parking issues. So first of all, if you could park on the east side at 10:30, it would really help you. All you healthy ones that can walk over the bridge, get a little exercise and come to the 10:30 service, it will help us for the visitors that come and for elderly and those who can't do that. So if you could do that. But Saturday night is a good opportunity. So think about it. Why don't we try it? You know, traditionally, maybe you haven't done it. Maybe it's not. It is a great service. We have a good time together. It starts at 5 o'clock. We get out about 6:20, 6:25. You have the rest of the evening, and Sunday truly becomes a Sabbath with you and your family. So good things happen. Everybody got that now? All right, let's move on to our subject then that we're talking about. We've been dealing with the subject of good God, bad God. I don't know what you thought about when we first presented this, but I know some people have their questions in their mind. We even had it in our minds while we were planning this months ago. But our whole goal or purpose for doing this is, first of all, good, capital G, and you know, small b, small g, God. There is a difference, and you need to be aware that, first of all, we serve a good God. And we're going to talk about that over and over and over again, how good our God is. It's the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance, that has brought us where we are today. And we can't say enough about the goodness of God. But there is also a bad, small g, God of this world. He's called the God of this world, Prince of the Powers of this Air. It's someone that is in contention with God and His purposes and His will. And unfortunately, we get in the way, and we're influenced by him many times ourselves. We need to know the difference. We need to know and how to identify his lies, because one of his biggest lies is this. He will try to convince us or deceive us into believing that our God is not good. It was from the very beginning. If he were good, why would he withhold that tree from you? Spoken to Adam and Eve. If truly he had your best interest in mind, why not have this also? He uses the same tactic over and over and over again. If he's truly good, why would he keep you from this or keep you from that? Or why would he allow this thing to happen? So that's a battle. And I think a majority of us will go through it. So we need to identify that tactic and his ways so that we are solid in our understanding. Our answer is no, our God's a good God. He's a good God, and he loves us. Several years back, a paper came my way, and I filed it away because I felt it was, someday it would come in handy, and I feel as though it'll fit into this particular message. And what it was a survey that was done. The result of it was a book that was written. And the survey simply went to the adults in America and asked them question, what do you think about when you think about God? Or what is your view on God? The result of it was that they came up with four general areas or thinkings or views of God. I'm going to share those with you because probably all of us have fit into one of those areas or maybe an overlap into two. And what has happened is maybe we fell in the category of viewing God this way years ago, but now that we've come to know Him, we've changed our view of God, and it's helped us tremendously in our walk. The survey begins by saying that 9 out of 10 Americans believe in God. That doesn't surprise me. But the way we picture that God reveals our attitudes on economics, justice, social morality, war, natural disasters, science, politics, love, and more. Quite simply said, is that the way you view God, that's how you're going to respond to life. That's how you're going to end up making decisions. That's how you're going to end up raising your family. That's how you're going to end up voting, because it's your perspective of God. The first view that people have of God is the authoritative God. An authoritative God is a God who, one, he's engaged in history, but he's giving out harsh punishment to those who do not follow him. About 28% of the nation shares this view. 28% of Americans believe that he's authoritative or that he's harsh, and he gives harsh punishment if we don't follow him. The second view of God is the benevolent God. A benevolent God is the God who is engaged in our world and loves and supports us in caring for others. And this is the vision shared by 22% of Americans. So almost equally shared this view. Thirdly, it's the critical God. The critical God, it says that the poor, the suffering, and the exploited in this world often believe in a critical God who keeps an eye on this world but delivers justice in the next. I think you could say it this way, is that things are going on and he has an eye on it. There's a belief that he has an eye on it, but nothing's going to be done about it now. God's not going to involve himself. If any justice is going to be handed out, it's going to be in the hereafter. It's going to be in the world to come. 21% of Americans think this way. And the last view is the distant God. The distant God. Though about 5% of Americans are either atheists or agnostics, 24% view God as a distant God. A distant God is one that has booted up the universe and then let humanity alone. In other words, he got it going, and now he's removed himself, and it's up to us to fend for ourselves and to make things work out. Now, personally, as I looked at these, I thought, before I knew Christ, I fell into the category of actually two of them. Number one, I thought he was a distant God. I didn't feel God's presence in my life. I feel as though God was far off and he didn't care much about me. But then it crosses over to the authoritative God, because the only time I felt that God had anything to do with me or wanted to have anything to do with me is when I did something wrong and he came to correct me. So I thought he was harsh in that way, but distant also. So I kind of have both of those views. But you know what I've come to realize is that God is really, you could say that, there's an argument for a lot of these things if you took it a little bit deeper, but bottom line, my view of God is totally different than it was before I knew him. I've come to know him as a loving God, a caring God, one who cared enough about my life that he didn't want me to fend for myself. Matter of fact, his thoughts toward me, I've come to realize, were good thoughts and not evil thoughts. I believe that he has a future for me, and he's going to help me reach that future and that expected end that he has designed for me, and that is our God. Now, I'm going to recommend to you a book, and hopefully you'll pick it up. It's a book that many of you probably have read, but it's by A.W. Tozer, and it's called The Knowledge of the Holy. He's written several books, and I believe the other one is The Pursuit of God, which is another great book of his, but similar in a challenge to each and every one of us. But I just want to, the first chapter, it opens up by saying why we must think rightly about God. And he addresses that as we get into this book. And he says some interesting thing. First of all, he says, what comes into your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God? It really is the most important thing about you. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. A man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Listen carefully to this statement. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Worship is not just an experience we had here with our team leading us. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is how you live your life. You live your life because for God, because you feel that he is worth living it the way he wants us to live it. But you'll live it according to how you view God or how you think about God. If you don't see God as one who is high and lifted up, holy, no one stands beside him in power or glory. If you don't see him as a loving God and a caring God, loving enough to send his son Jesus. If you don't see and get a good picture of God, that's the way you'll live your life. You'll make decisions, what you do, what you spend your money on, how you vote, how you raise your children, where you live, what you do and what you don't do. All of this is based on our view of God. That's what it really boils down to. Because if you have no view of God whatsoever, then what you have is just this life. So you'll try to make the best out of this life, which will end up with its consequences. So it's an interesting book. I recommend it to you, A.W. Tozer. If you pick it up, I think it will be a great benefit to you. Now, let's get into our subject of good God and bad God. Last week, we used the subtitle, Revelation versus Speculation. And what we meant by that is that a good God reveals himself to us. He doesn't want us to be unsure. He wants to bring revelation to our heart. Peter and the disciples, as they were traveling with Jesus for that 3-plus-year short period of time, came to a place where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they tried to respond, and Peter then said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what Jesus' response back to him was? He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you." And that's a real key there. Because flesh and blood, man is trying to come up with all kind of suggestions to you what God is like. They're going to try to tell you God's like this or God's like this. God doesn't want you to do this, but he wants you to do that. Listen, it has to be a revelation. Jesus went on to tell me, he says, "But my Father which is in heaven has revealed it." Because his response was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one of God. You are the Savior of the world." Only revelation can bring that to your heart. Now, that'll make a vast difference in your life when you stop listening to man's opinion of what God is like. And when I say man's opinion, that goes to our family members. Because we grow up in families, and if you grow up in a family that have a view of a distant God or have a view of an authoritative God or have a wrong view about God, that's going to be passed down onto you. All of us at whatever age, so a young person has to make a decision, and it has to come through a revelation of who the Christ is. So God reveals himself, and he continues to reveal his truths and his principle to us as you serve him and want to draw near to him. Now, we said revelation versus speculation. What is speculation? Speculation means you're taking a chance. I speculate that this is the way to go. and you head down that direction. You try to fill your lives with the things that will make you happy and comfortable, speculating that it's going to work out. When it doesn't work out, then you jump on something else and you speculate. The difference between a good God and a bad God is God reveals himself, and the God of this world wants to keep you speculating. He wants to keep you in confusion, and we have a world speculating all about who God is. Here's what we're going to deal with today in the short time we have together. The origins of good and evil. The origins of good and evil. And we want to begin in Genesis chapter 1, because Genesis actually means beginnings or origins. So the origins of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 1, we have an account of God's creating. God's creating what we call creation. And you'll notice as you read through here, and briefly, let's just look at it as you're going through it with me, you'll find that every time God created a segment or a part of this universe or world, he made a statement. For instance, after giving light, God saw the light in verse 4, that it was what? Good. Then we move on, when he created the waters and the land and separated them, he saw that it was good. After God brought forth the grass and the herbs of the field of his kind, in verse 12, he said, it is good. And then when he gave the night and the day, he said it was good in verse 18. When he created the birds that fly and the fish and the fowl of the sea, in verse 21, he saw that it was good. And then in verse 25, the beast of the field that he created, God saw that it was good. And then finally in verse 31, after God created man, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Now this is important, because God, when he created our world and our universe, it was perfect. There was no imperfections in it. When God creates, he creates things in a perfect setting. Remember that. Keep that. Hang on to that thought. It was perfect, perfection. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, there is a dramatic change. It's only two chapters, but the account of Genesis chapter 3 is an account, of course, of the fall of mankind. And there was this change. There's a total reversal. Things that were perfect all of a sudden became imperfect. Everything that was good was not good any longer. Where there was no curse, now there was a curse. Where there was no separation from God, now there is a separation from God. How many would say that's a dramatic change from God's original intention? So you see, go back. Chapter 1 is God's original intention for things to be in a perfect condition. Now, let me make the first point here. God, the creator of the universe, is all good and only good. God, the creator of the universe, is all good and only good. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, again, he saw everything that he made and that it indeed was very good. Put this statement down if you can. I'm going to bring it up on the screen because it's worth having on your notes. The goodness of his creation was a reflection of the goodness of his nature. This is important. Hope you all got your thinking hats on this morning. We're going to do a little bit of teaching and preaching at the same time here. The goodness of his creation was a reflection of the goodness of his nature. When God created, the creation, first of all, started as a thought in the mind and heart of God himself. So what God created and said was good, it's because in his mind and heart there was nothing but good, and all God could create was good. Look at Psalm 25 and verse 8 on the screen. Good and upright is the Lord. Another psalm says that, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the description Old Testament writers, Old Testament the psalmist would write about him. And one more verse out of Psalm 86. For you, Lord, are what? Good. ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So the God that we serve is a good God. That's what his nature is. Therefore, because his nature is good, nothing evil can come out of him. And that leads me to point number two. And point number two is this: God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. Isaiah says that, come, let us reason together. So what I want to do with the next couple moments, I just want to reason with you by making a few statements, and I want you to think hard about these things, and we're going to try to bring it to a summary in just a moment. But let's reason together about what we just said about God is good. He's not the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. If God created evil, then God would be both good and evil. Think about it. And if God were both good and evil, there would be no hope for the ultimate triumph of good, which the Bible promises. If God himself were himself evil, he could not therefore triumph over evil, so good could not triumph. If God were the source of evil, he would have to be evil himself. And if he were evil himself, then there could be no basis for salvation, for God could not save us from evil if evil was in his nature. So God is not the author of, there is nothing evil in God whatsoever. Now, you also find in the scriptures the word therefore over and over again. Every time you hear the word therefore, it's there for a reason. So what I just reasoned with you, therefore, I want to make three statements. Therefore, biblical revelation of the original goodness of creation protects the goodness of God. The very fact that God created everything and he said it was good, it was perfect, it protects the very fact that God is good. Before Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, everything was good, everything was perfect. Therefore, that protects the whole idea that God is good. Therefore, the source of evil must be outside of God. The source of evil is outside of God. Therefore, God can conquer evil and God can save sinners from evil because it's something outside of him. Let me put it a little bit simpler. God is not responsible for evil. His creatures are. Everything that God created was good, very good. This is affirmed throughout the scriptures over and over again. Habakkuk chapter 1 says, God is of pure eyes and will not approve of evil or behold evil. He cannot look on wickedness. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. Confusion is a product of sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt any man with evil. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, all that is in the world, all evil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. Not of the Father is the key. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, you are not of God, who is evil, have pleasure in wickedness, and neither will evil dwell with you. He goes on to say that the cry of the angels when they addressed God was holy, holy, holy. All right, that leaves us with a question. The question is then, where did evil come from? Again, the source of evil, or the source of sin, is outside of God. I want to give you three verses that are going to come up on the screen, and we're going to try to come up with an answer. Where did evil come from? Number one is Isaiah chapter 14. Now, when God spoke to the writers of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, it was through revelation, it was through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Many times you find in the Old Testament that they were inspired to write things about the future. But they were also inspired to write things to reveal history and some of the mysteries of history. This particular verse is a verse that was inspired to Isaiah to write something he could have not gotten on himself. He could not have gone to a library to find this information. It was something that was revealed to him by the inspiration of God's Spirit to write about an event that happened even before he was born or before the world was created. And it addressed Lucifer, an angelic being. He says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend in heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High God." God created the angels. He created Lucifer. Lucifer was a high angel of God. He had lots of talents. He had lots of giftings. He had a position, he had responsibility, he had authority. And yet he came to a place in his life, and if you want to just throw that back up again, he said in his heart, he was not satisfied. You got to get this. He was not satisfied with his position. He wasn't satisfied with the authority that he had. He began to say, he said, listen, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, stars representing the other angels. I want to be better than the other angels. Not only that, I will be like the Most High God. He even entertained the thought to be like God himself, although a creation himself. Ezekiel, another prophet who wrote at another time, and this is what's so amazing about the Word of God, confirms itself. Decades apart from writing, not peers, but they wrote. Ezekiel, and the whole chapter should be read, but he said, "You were blameless," speaking of Lucifer, "and until the day evil was found in you." A key. Evil was found in you. Now, let's jump over to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we find the second stage of God's creation. You have the angels that were created, and Lucifer and the angels, as a result of what Lucifer said, he led a rebellion against God, and a third of the angels did the same thing. They disobeyed and were fallen from heaven. Now we come to God's creation of mankind. So when the women saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Can you see the similarities? What you can see in here is the same things that were in the heart of Lucifer were in her heart. Now, you could say that, well, it wasn't the devil that made her do it. The devil didn't make her do it. The devil was tempting her. The devil was telling her some untruths about God. The devil was twisting the truth of God so that she, on her own, would make a decision based on her heart condition. And the decision she was making was basically the same. Man, it seems okay to me. She was reasoning within herself that it was okay to me. Matter of fact, it's going to make me wise. That's what I've just been convinced. Make me wise. And therefore, she took of it, and then she gave it to her husband to eat of it at the same time. Angels and humans, God gave them three things. I want you to write these down. And in this order. Number one, both angels and humans, he gave them intelligence. Second of all, he gave them the ability to reason. And thirdly, he gave them the ability to make choices. Intelligence is the ability to understand things. Reason is the ability to process that understanding toward a behavior or an end result. Choice is the freedom to determine the behavior that you're going to follow through on. Again, intelligence is the ability to understand things. Reason is the ability to process that understanding toward a behavior. And choice is the freedom to determine the behavior. Herein lies the answer to our question, where did evil come from? Evil came. To disobey God was to initiate evil. Evil is not the presence of something. Evil is the absence of righteousness. Did you get that? Evil is not the presence of something. It is the absence of righteousness. Disobedience to God and His word and His will and His ways and His commands brings unrighteousness. With what they knew and with the ability they had to process that information, they had a choice to obey or not to obey God. Within that choice, evil became a reality. When they made a decision to disobey, evil came into existence. Take it a little bit further. You're kind of looking at me. But I'm going to pull it all together. I'll say this. Evil is not a created thing. Evil is not a substance. Evil is not an entity. Evil is not a being. Evil is not a force. Evil is not some floating spirit in your house. Evil is not some floating spirit at your job. Now, why is it important that we make this and understand this? Because you see, once you begin to believe that evil is a being or an entity or a force, then you can remove yourself from the consequences of your choices by saying, "The devil made me do it." Or maybe we won't go that far, but we're always blaming someone else for our problems. Or it's the way I was brought up, and that's why I do the things that I do. And we're trying to blame something. Evil is not something. Evil is the absence of righteousness or making the wrong choices. Evil is a lack of moral perfection. God created everything with absolute perfection. Whenever a lack of that exists, sin exists. And that cannot exist in the nature of God or in anything that God makes. Evil comes into existence when God's creatures or creation fall short of the standard of moral perfection. God did not create evil. Now, when this happened, when you have God creating this world in total perfection. And then chapter 3, when God's second stage of His creation makes the same move that the first stage of His creation made and disobeys Him, I would have to say there was a disappointment, but God was not caught off guard. God being who He is and knows all things from the beginning to the end, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, He knew the future. So because He was not caught off guard, I'll make this statement. God can and does use evil to fulfill His purposes. God does and can use evil to fulfill His purposes. Let me give you a couple examples of what can result of and would have never been made available to us unless evil did exist. First of all, because evil came into existence, which was disobedience or the absence of righteousness, now to us is revealed the attributes and character of God, who He really is, how good He really is. We can never know how good God really is unless we are able to see His grace, see His mercy, understand His long-suffering, His act of love through Jesus Christ. You see, we begin to see things about the nature of God, the goodness of God, that is only described to us or comes real to us, available to us, when it is contrast to the evil that is really in our heart, or the disobedience. The second thing, as a result, God uses evil, He will eventually and forever destroy it. And God's purpose is to do that, to bring us back to a place of perfection before Him, so that through the rest of eternity and the hereafter, there will be perfection in the presence of God. Let me pull it together by giving you the third point. Good God triumphs over evil. A good God triumphs over evil. Now, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 5, you can, because the whole chapter is just fantastic. But I'm going to pull some of the verses up here on the screen. Romans chapter 5 is Paul's doctrinal statement on the grace of God, if you will. And it's an amazing book to read and to understand. But here, there's enough in this verse right here that really will help us to understand what God has accomplished for us and where we stand today as a result of Jesus Christ. Verse says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men." Notice that. Through one man's what? Righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What is it that restores us to perfection before God? Nothing less than what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And not only that he died for us, but he was sinless. He was perfection. He did not disobey, he obeyed. Therefore, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the substitution had taken place. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, and he ascended to the Father, and the Father said, "It is finished," and all of us now have access to the Father. Why do we have access? Yes, through his death. Yes, through his burial. Yes, through his resurrection. But all of that was facilitated in the fact that he obeyed God and was righteous. Therefore, all our righteousness, which was filthy rags, now we become righteous, not because of ourselves and what we do or our acts that we do, but because of what Jesus Christ does. So now when we approach and we accept Christ as our Savior, we return to Genesis chapter 1 to a place of perfection before God. Why? Because we stand now in the righteousness of God. Evil has been dealt with. Folks, man, someone ought to say, thank God. So you say, see, it's not necessarily the devil has been dealt with. No, the evil that was in the heart of man, which is acts of disobedience, and that is not obeying the standards of God. And listen, we can't do that on our own. It had to be Jesus Christ who did it. So through one man's disobedience, we are separated from God. We are unrighteous. Through one man's obedience. Listen, the power of obedience is unbelievable. And because Jesus obeyed, we stand free, delivered, whole, perfect before God. Now, this is important to know. Because here's what the devil is going to try to deceive you to believe. Even after you make a commitment to Christ as your Savior, is that, first of all, that God is still withholding something from you. That really, if God were good, he would do this and he would do this for you. And he tries to get us to feel insecure in our walk with God and not capable of doing that. So the temptation is from without, working on something that we have a choice to do. And we're able to do it now, not because we have the strength to do it, but look what happened also through the cross. Jesus not only did, we were born again. Romans chapter 6 says that when we are buried with Christ in baptism, we come and walk in newness of life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You see, I stand covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will quicken my mortal body. Therefore, when a temptation comes my way, which we have labeled the evil one, is because he's full of evil, but evil is not a being, but the evil one, Satan, he comes and tries to tempt me to make a decision that is against the will of God. But there's no temptation that's coming my way. That's not common to you, but God will make a way of escape, so I have the intelligence, I have the reason, and I have a choice, but my choice now is backed by the finished work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I can make the right choice to serve him. We need to stop excusing ourselves from an unrighteous lifestyle by saying someone else made me do it. Would you stand with me, please? That's about as far as we can go right now. But, you know, I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. that left to myself, left to my own ways, I make choices based on what's going to make me more comfortable. My pride has a way of getting there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to make choices. What I have to have as the guiding light is the Word of God. The ways of God.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.